Why don't we just start with a word of prayer this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together, to be encouraged and strengthened by one another, to be challenged by your word. And so we pray this morning as we come together and look into your word that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would find us to have hearts that would be quick to respond and embrace your perfect will for our lives. Lord, we thank you for the songs that we've sung and remind us of what we wait for, the return of our King, Jesus Christ, and how we long, Father, to see our King face to face, and how we long, Father, in our hearts and in our minds to be made perfect, perfect after the model of Christ. For we know in that time that we will be changed in the twinkling of the eye. We will be made to be like him. And we praise you, Father, for that great gift that you have given to us, to be like Christ. We pray, Father, that in our hearts, Lord, that you would stir us up to be obedient and to trust you, to love you as Scripture would tell us, to love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind and strength. And Father, as we even think of that command, we recognize that indeed, many times we fall so short of that. Would you help us, Lord, in our weakness at those times, as we read this morning, when we don't even know what to pray and how to pray, when to pray. Lord, would you guide us by your Spirit? Would you direct us according to your perfect path for each one of us? Lord, I pray maybe there's one here today that is struggling with where they are in life. Maybe today they're wondering what your will is and what your desires are. Or maybe, Lord, there are some here that know exactly what you desire and they're struggling to follow through with it. Lord, would you give us insight into your will, and would you help us to be found obedient to your will? Help us to trust you completely, not to lean on our own understanding, not to look at things just from a pragmatic way or from just the side of intelligence or anything of that nature. But Father, would you help us to wholly trust in you and your perfect will? So Father, would you take your word, and today would you apply it to our hearts and to our minds? Help us, Father, to love you. In Christ's name, amen. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Samuel once again as we continue our study in the book of 1 Samuel. Man, 11:05. I can't believe, this is the first time I've gotten up here and it was 11:05. Wow. Maybe I was like, there's something wrong with the clock. We may get out early today. What do you think of that? Yeah, we may get out early today. We'll see what the Lord has. I've been praying as we were singing. Obviously, I have my notes and obviously I think through my sermons and I try to plan, and yesterday is primarily my main study day, but I do think about the passage throughout the week, and then of course try to prepare things on Saturday and then get up on Sunday and look back through and ask the Lord what he's desiring to teach today. And so as we were singing today, I was saying to myself and praying to the Lord, Lord, would you allow your Spirit just to direct me to speak about the things that you desire? I pray that God would speak to us today and teach us a lesson about having a right heart with God. That we would have a heart that loves God and desires to obey God, to seek God, and to honor God. That's, our music was about that this morning. As Dan and I were talking yesterday about some ideas for the passage today and the idea of the songs that we would sing, those were ideas that came to my mind, the idea of having a desire to obey God and to trust him in every aspect of our lives. That's part of the struggle that we see here in this passage, and we're going to see for weeks to come with Saul. Saul was anointed by God. He was called by God. In many ways, he was called by the people as well. Saul means asked for in Hebrew. God gave the people what they asked for. They wanted a king, and they wanted to be like the other nations, and God gave them that guy. And as we're going to see in the coming chapters, he reflects much of the common trend of the day, if you will, the idea of looking at things not from a spiritual perspective, but looking at things from a human perspective. And we're going to see throughout the coming chapters this idea of Saul compared to David. Saul is the one that the people asked for, and God gave them what they asked for. And David is going to represent the idea of the one who desires to follow God, who has a heart for God that God chose for himself. And we're going to see that coming to life here in these chapters that are before us. Well, we saw last week this idea of Samuel coming toward the end of his life and how he had given basically his farewell address and told the children of Israel that they must obey God. That if they obeyed God, if they were obedient to the commandments of God, it would go well with them. But if they didn't obey God, it would not go well for them. And we're going to see once again that Samuel is a true prophet. True prophet in the sense that what he spoke comes true. And that's one of the tests of a prophet. If what he speaks comes true, he's from God. If it doesn't, he's not of God. And we're going to see that Israel is going to do some things, and Saul in particular is going to do some things that are not representing obedience to God, not obeying God's commandments. In fact, we see that very early with Saul. From the very beginning, we see there a lack of spirituality with Saul. And as a result of his lack of spirituality and his lack of obedience to God and the people's lack of obedience to God, it does not go well for them. Now, at times it goes well. There are times that they have victories. Saul, we will see, delivers the children of Israel from the Philistines in many ways, but not completely. David does that, the man after God's own heart. But there are minor victories that come along the way. But the overall picture is this. It's not going well for Israel because they're not obeying God, and they have a leader that is not obeying God. The leaders are supposed to point people in the way of God, and this king is not doing that. And as a result, it doesn't go well for the people. Sound familiar? Americans, does it sound familiar? And I say that not only about the current regime, but I say we can look back over the years and we can say without a doubt, it has not always been well for the United States of America. Because we have never had a leader that completely followed God. You can stamp Democrat or Republican or whatever you want upon the individual that was president. And I would say to you, we have never had a president that completely honored God. There's only one that has honored God completely. It's the true king, amen? Jesus Christ. And so our interest is in the true king. Even though we have these regimes and these powers that are here for a time, we recognize that ultimately our obedience goes to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's where our allegiance is at, ultimately. And what we saw Samuel pointing out to the people was once again the biblical truth of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that if you obey God, it will go well for you. Doesn't mean it will always be easy. Doesn't mean it will always be the way that you want it to be. Amen? But if you obey God, even through the difficulties of life, God is with you, and God will preserve you, and God will cause you to have success if you obey him. Job, it was difficult for Job. But yet we find those words that Job was a righteous man who obeyed God. Yet he had all these difficulties, but we would say Job was successful. Why? Because he was obedient to God, and God honored him. And so we see here the instruction leading up to chapter 13, this idea of a king that has been given to Israel. And the stipulations that are given to the people are given to the king as well. The king is not above the law. The king cannot just do whatever he wants to. If the king doesn't obey God, it will not go well for him either. And we're going to see that in this passage. We're going to see the king presume that he's able to do something that he's not supposed to do. And it is not going to go well for King Saul. Listen to this passage as we read in verse 1 of chapter 13. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots. Catching the scene here? Difficult situation. And 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand of the seashore on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Catch the scene. Difficult situation. Saul, that is he, waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Not supposed to do that. That's not the king's responsibility. Now, in the Hebrew text, I know in the English it makes it look like Saul carried that out himself with his own hands. But in the Hebrew text, it points to the idea, not necessarily that he offered it himself, but that he had it done. But regardless of what was taking place here, he was supposed to wait for Samuel, right? He offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, isn't that ironic? Behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Common question in the Old Testament, by the way. And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which I commanded you. For then the Lord," listen, difficult statement here, "for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue." You see that? Consequences. God's permissive will, God's perfect will. "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. What a sad story here. Not too long has now Saul been king of Israel, and he has lost the kingdom. Oh, we're going to see in the days to come that he still looks like he's king, but in God's perspective, in God's eyes, his kingdom is done. He's acting as king. He's carrying out the military conquering that is to take place under his hand. But in God's eyes, he's already chosen another king, a man that is after God's own heart. The scene here and the setting here are somewhat difficult. When we think about the text that is before us, you know, as we read scripture this morning from the idea of the Spirit working in Romans chapter 8, you probably noticed, if you're trying to follow along, that what John was reading and what was on the screen was different. Did anybody notice that? And you probably were sitting there saying, where is John getting this from? what version is this? And, you know, for me, we try to make sure that we coordinate that. But today, I felt like it was the Lord allowed that to happen because that will help us understand what's happening in this text. Because when you look at your translation, translations say different things on verse 1. Some of your translations, if you have a New American Standard, say Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 32 years over Israel. Or if you have the NIV, it says Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. And yet, here we find in the ESV, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel. Maybe that's confusing for you, but it does point out something to us that's important that I've tried to drive home for years now, and that is we have translations of the Bible. What you have in your hand, unless you have a Hebrew text, you have a translation. And translations are not perfect. I know that may shake you a little bit, that may cause a little bit of confusion there, but it is the truth. When we talk about inspiration of Scripture, we're talking about the original autographs of Scripture, right? The original. Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic. And by the way, we have none of the original autographs. But if you have a good Hebrew Bible or a good Greek Bible, you will find a main text with variants down below that represent some 5,000 plus documents that point to the Word of God. And so sometimes when we read the English translation, it infuses confusion. Was he 1 year old when he became king? Obviously, Saul was not 1 year old when he became king because Jonathan is with him in the battle. Right? So there's something going on there. Some have said, well, there is something missing in the text. And so that's why the New American Standard, NIV, have added words in there. Instead of just two, they say 32. Must have been a three missing there. Or as in the idea of the NIV, it says that Saul was 30 years old. I don't know where they got that in their translation. How do you turn one into 30? The Hebrew text literally says that he was 1 year old. 1 year old. It's the same word usage that is used in the book of Leviticus and the Pentateuch some 60 times about a 1 year old lamb for the sacrifice. So what is the point that we come to on this passage? Because if you're reading different translations, there's probably some confusion. What exactly is going on here? I like the translation that would carry this idea. He was of a certain age. Saul was of a certain age, and in his second year of reign, this is what took place. In many ways, when you look at the announcement of the kings, whether it would be the son of Saul, or whether it would be David, if you go and you look at 1 Kings or you look at 2 Samuel and you look at the introduction of the kings, it will tell you their age, like David was 30 years old when he became king and he reigned for 40 years over the people of God. There's this sequence that takes place. And in some ways, the English translations have tried to force this passage into that outline. When I think what the writer is trying to do here is show us that that Saul was of a certain age when he became king, and he was reigning for 2 years, and he made this huge mistake, and in God's perspective, though he was still king over the people of Israel, God took him away. God took his hand off of him. God's already, in his second year of reign, God has already found another man after his own heart. You can look at the book of Acts, for example, and you'll find there that when they're speaking in Acts chapter 13, that they recount the events of Israel through the wilderness journeys and all that, all the way up to the time of Christ, and it there says that Saul reigned for 40 years over Israel. It's a difficult passage. But the point is this. God is replacing a man who doesn't have a heart after God with a man who has a heart after his own. I would remind us, just as a side note, that just because David had a heart after God's own heart does not mean that he was perfect. We're going to see that numerous times in David's life as well. But there is something about David that although he's prone to wander and he falls away at times, he turns back to God as opposed to Saul. Saul doesn't have a heart for God. Now, the Spirit of God works upon Saul at times. God changes his heart at times to do the purpose of God. But overall, Saul does not have a heart for God, and he's replaced. It's the importance here, if you will, of having a heart for God. There's also this idea in this passage, when we look at this passage, this idea of waiting. Waiting on the Lord. We sang a song, Waiting on the Lord, this morning. It reminded me here, once again, of this passage that here we're told, just as we were back in chapter 10, you remember that Samuel had spoken to Saul and said, go to Gilgal, and there wait for me 7 days, right? And there we'll have a sacrifice. This is a completely different story, a completely different scene. It's not to be confused with this one. Some take that scene and this scene as being the same one. It's not. But we already see there at the very beginning when God was calling Saul that God had already established the idea of being patient. Samuel said to Saul, go there and you wait for me. But he did. He did there, but he didn't here. He grew tired here. Maybe he thought because he was king that he didn't have to wait for Samuel. Maybe he thought the circumstances warranted him taking actions into his own hands. Maybe he thought because of the situation and the pressure that was upon him that he could do whatever he wanted to do and it would be okay. After all, he is king of Israel, but God is soon to remind him and teach him that's not true. That we are all under the authority of God. We're to submit to God and to wait for Him and Him alone. There's also in this section here the beginning of the contrast, right? The contrast between Saul and David is going to be painted for us now in these coming chapters that Saul is this man that is a wild man. He lives by emotions. He has fits of rage. As opposed to David, who shows submission to the Lord and humility. Humility. We even see that at the dedication of the temple, the idea that God was going to inaugurate this king that was set upon the throne forever. And David, in his prayer, says, oh Lord, who am I? Who am I that you would choose me and my family for this great privilege? We see a contrast between the non-spiritual and the spiritual. We see a contrast between the one who has a heart for God and one who does not have a heart for God. We see a contrast between the one who pleases God and does not please God. We hear those words once again, those hurtful words once again, that God was sorry that he made Saul king. That's heavy. That's heavy. Submission. Contrast. Let me give you a key thought this morning from our passage of a thought that came to mind as I thought about the overarching idea or an idea from this passage, and it would simply be this, a right heart. A right heart. Having a right heart with God. Went to the doctor a while back, and my cardiologist, who's actually a friend of mine as well, and as I was getting a checkup from a previous event that took place in my life, he was checking me out. He said, yeah, everything looks pretty good. He said, I see one little thing in the echocardiogram, and we might want to check that out a little bit further. And, you know, when someone says that about something like something small on the outside of your body, you know, on your finger, hey, you got an ingrown fingernail there. We might want to look at that. That's one thing, right? But when someone says, you know, I saw a little blip on the screen there, and we might want to just look at that a little bit. You start to think a little bit about that, right? Because the heart is vitally important to us, isn't it? Even so that while you're waiting, because I have to wait until February to get an appointment with my friend who's a cardiologist, right? Unless I want to wait till March in Raleigh, but I can go to Holly Springs in February. That's the earliest available appointment, which gave me some relief because I thought if it was really serious, he would have said, come back tomorrow. February, that during this time now, I've been thinking, oh, what was that? is there something wrong with my heart? Oh, I got this pain now. What is that pain supposed? Is it supposed to be there? Why? Because our heart is vitally important, right? Vitally important. That's why I made an appointment. That's why I didn't say, as I was told by the wife of my friend, that he is a procrastinator and that he should have a physical, but he's not had a physical in years, and he's 67 years old, right? And I said, well, I don't really want to make an appointment with him either, but it is my heart. I might want to get that checked out. And I would say to you, as important as our heart is to us physically, even more importantly is the spiritual sense of our heart. The heart is a picture of who we are in the deepest part, who we are inside, at our core, what people can't see. The heart. We have the outward appearance, we have outward actions, we have words that we say, but what's in your heart? Your heart has to be right with God. God doesn't call us to just have right actions apart from our heart. He calls us to have a heart that's right with Him, and from our heart then will come good things. But if we do not have a heart that's right with God, we can never fulfill righteousness. Oh, we might look good on the outside, but if the heart isn't changed, it's nothing. It's nothing. And so the idea of a right heart. Naturally, our hearts are not good. Our hearts are not naturally good. Genesis chapter 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. God looks down upon the earth before the flood, and he sees that all the intentions of all the people are evil. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's why we know that the common thought of today is trust your heart, right? Trust your heart. Just go with what's in your heart. And we say the heart is deceitfully wicked. We have to be careful of our heart. It lies to us sometimes. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. Did you get that? I search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Naturally, we have hearts that are defective. I was born with a heart murmur. I was born with mitral valve prolapse. I was born with that. Defective. I was defective from the moment I was conceived. So if you ever thought there's something wrong with Terry, you're right. From the very beginning, there's been something wrong with me, right? And we are all like that. We all have hearts from the very beginning that are bent toward wickedness. It doesn't mean that we do all the evil that we can. It doesn't mean at times that we can't be moral or ethical or do things that look good on the outside. But it does mean toward God we have not a heart that is right. We have to have a new heart. From the heart, we can read the idea of an attitude. What is the attitude of one who does not have a heart for God? What's the attitude that comes forth from a natural heart? It says this, the wicked says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Stubbornness. Stubbornness. Self-determination. I will. I'll do this. Right? Or Psalm 10, verse 11. The wicked says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He'll never see it. I'll never be held accountable. God doesn't know what I'm doing. God doesn't. He may see some of my actions, but he doesn't know what's inside me. That's what the evil heart says. Or Psalm 36, verse 1. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. That's the problem of wickedness. That's the problem of evil. It's not just outward appearance. It's the idea of what's in our heart. It comes from our heart. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Yeah, that's the natural heart. and it points to disobedience. A wicked heart, a calloused heart, a heart prone to wander from God leads to disobedience of God's commands. I was reading in Exodus chapter 4 yesterday where the Lord speaks to Moses and said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart. Why? So that he will not let the people of God go. Wow. I know there's some confusion sometimes. It makes it look like God is the guilty party for Pharaoh. If God hadn't done that, Pharaoh would have let the people go. No, Pharaoh already had a wicked heart, folks. He was sinful before the Lord. He was already wicked. God didn't do the initial hardening of his heart, but God does harden hearts at times. You know that? You know that says that numerous times in the book of Exodus, that God hardened his heart so that his glory might be revealed, so that God might show his power through the plagues and how he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. God did that. Isaiah says this, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. That's a hard passage. That's a hard passage because it's used in the book of Matthew, where Jesus recounts Isaiah and said, well, did Isaiah say, these people are, they speak of me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And why was their heart far from God? Because God had hardened their hearts. Well, that's difficult. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What we speak, our actions represent what's in our heart. How do we know that Saul did not have a heart after God? By his actions. Now listen, actions can be deceptive at times. Again, there are times when we feel as though Saul's one of the redeemed. Saul's doing what God called him to do. But underneath, we know ultimately he has not a heart for God. He's disobedient to the Lord. Jesus, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These things are not just ethical issues. It's a heart condition. What is wrong with our land today? What is wrong with our world today? Is it just a loss of ethics and morality? No, it's a representation that people do not have a heart for God. There's not a heart for God, and all this wickedness is prevalent. But for those that have a heart for God, when God changes a heart, listen to the psalmist. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. Wow, what a change in the story. Or Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the pure in heart, for they, the pure in heart, they shall see God. Ezekiel 36, this idea of the new heart. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's what God had to do. He had to do that for Israel. We see all the way through the Old Testament this idea that they had a heart issue, right? And that heart issue led to and manifested itself through their actions, their disobedience to God. But God said, one day I'm going to give you a new heart. A new heart. Listen to this prayer with the idea of a right heart. The psalmist, again, spoke so loudly to me yesterday. I would encourage you just to type in heart. Just type in heart and do a word search on heart as it is used in the book of Psalms. You'll be blessed. David said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's a good prayer. That's a man after God's own heart. That's a man anointed of God. That's the man who is God's chosen king. And yet he prayed, God, create in me a clean heart. I can't create it myself, Lord. So would you create in me a clean heart? I have to pray that, don't you? Yeah. Let me answer it for you. Yes, you do. You need to pray that. God, create in me a clean heart and a right spirit. Or the psalmist in Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, right? The deep things. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I love that. Psalm 24, verse 4. You know, the verse 3 says, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can come into his presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. God's presence is known to those who have pure hearts, clean hearts before him. Or Psalm 27. You have said, seek my face. That's what the Lord calls us to do. Seek his face. Seek his face. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, your face do I seek. Maybe today, in your heart, you would just say, Lord, I want to seek your face. I want to seek you, Lord, for what you want in my life. Not your hands, right? You've heard this before, I'm sure. Not just your hands, not what you'll give me, Lord. I'm not coming to pray today to find out what you're going to give me. I'm coming today to talk with you and ask you what you want, to submit myself to you. I'll seek you from my heart. That's what God wants, hearts that are his. Let me give you three lessons I believe that we find from this passage. Again, it's a great passage to show us once again this transition from a king who didn't have a heart after God to a king that God has chosen that has a heart after his own. And I think there are a couple lessons here that we can apply to our life. One would be this: following God often requires patience. Following God often requires patience. I am not a patient person by nature. I still remember when I went into the Marine Corps as a lieutenant at Camp Lejeune, and I was stationed at my first unit. I was thinking, man, I'm going to turn this thing around, this unit. I'm going to turn it around in a couple weeks. I'm going to have this thing going right. And I soon found out that you had to have patience because things don't happen as quickly as you want them to. And I have found, and maybe you have found too, and the older I get, that patience is often required when you follow God. I will tell you the truth, even though I'm not a patient person by nature, and I'm not in business with another person who is not patient by nature either. You know, we're both A-type personalities, and we both together want to get things done quickly, right? We both struggle with this. We're many times, Dan and I are like, why can't we get this done faster and easier, right? And easier. I have learned over the years, though, and I have found in myself, even though it's still hard, I have learned to embrace patience. Yeah. It's hard, though, because many times you have that internal struggle where you want to get things done more quickly, right? When you get to be 57, 67, 77, you think, how many years do I have left, right? And I want to get this stuff done now. Right? I want to enjoy this now. But I have learned over the years to become a little bit more patient, because I have over the years seen that when God works and I'm patient, that he does what's best. It's always best. And I have learned as well that in the waiting, though it is very difficult, the waiting is the difficult part, right? In the waiting, God has many lessons for us. And many times what God is doing during the waiting is working on us. creating within us a heart of trust and dependency upon God and submission to God, not taking matters into our own hands, not thinking more about what we want and more about what God wants, right? More about what God wants. And so many times I have found, and I think that you'll find it to be true too, that following God requires patience. Saul was not patient. We're not talking years. We're not talking months. We're not even talking weeks. He was supposed to wait 7 days for Samuel, and he couldn't do it. Now, it may seem like a small thing to us, but when we begin to see how serious the offense was, we recognize it was a big mistake. We're not talking about until you blow the candles out on the cake type deal, wait 7 days. We're talking about sacrifices to the Lord. Sacrifices where if they had been done incorrectly in the past, people were killed, right? Killed. And here, for some reason, Saul, after 7 days, he's just impatient. He feels the pressure of the people. He sees the circumstances all around him, right? He feels the pressure from them, the circumstances around, the threat that is there, and he says, I forced myself. Let me encourage you, never allow yourself to be forced to do something. The simple example, today's the last day of the sale. You'll never have another opportunity like this. Oh wait, isn't New Year's coming up? Christmas, wasn't Black Friday, and now it's the Christmas sales, and then isn't it New Year's, and then isn't it, what's the next holiday they're going to do, the great sales, you know? So always this pressure placed upon us to do things. But let me encourage you, when it comes to the things of life and the things of God, don't allow yourself to feel forced to do something. Look to God. If God convicts you and God forces you within your spirit to do something, you better do it. But don't allow outside factors to dictate what you do, especially when it comes to spiritual things, which I hate to even say that, because all of life is spiritual, folks. Everything you do is spiritual. There's nothing that God doesn't look at in your life. You're a walking testimony of God. Everything you do represents Him. And so every decision we make should be dictated by, God, what do you want me to do? I know that may seem difficult at times. I know that we can get crazy about that. Lord, which parking spot do you want me to park in? But I'm not beyond, I'm not saying that every time I go into a parking lot, I say, God, where do you want me to park? Maybe I should, I don't know. Maybe I should. Maybe you should. But there have been times when I felt like I was supposed to park in a certain spot. There have been times when I was driving home to Indiana when I was in the Marine Corps, that I was driving along doing the 10 or 11 hours straight through, and I felt the Lord say, why don't you pull over at this rest? And I would pull over, not feeling like I wanted to, but felt compelled to do that. And when I got back on the road and got down the road, there was a terrible accident. I'm not saying that I know that I would have been in that accident, but I'm saying I know that God told me to pull over. I felt it in my spirit. Well, maybe God wants to direct you more than you allow Him to. Does that make sense? Maybe we should have an open mind to God all the time, saying, God, would you direct me this day? Would you guide me this day? Not help me just use my intellect to make decisions, but Lord, would you guide me through your spirit? And as we do that, we'll find ourselves many times having to be patient toward God because we tend to want to go quicker than God. We want to skip all the steps, don't we? We want to get to the big house. Not save up money. We just want the big house. We just want the nice car, whatever the case may be. But patience, if you look through the Bible, patience is something with God that is over and again an occurrence. Noah, months in a boat, right? Months in a boat. And in Genesis chapter 8, we find this, and he waited another 7 days. Yeah, he waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove. And in verse 12, then he waited another 7 days. He waited. Man, he's already been in a boat. How long? Let's get out of the boat, right? But he waited. And if you read that account in Genesis of Noah, you'll find that Noah overall was a very patient man. He trusted the Lord, waited upon God's timing. Or Moses. Think about Moses. When the law is going to be given to Moses, all these years, 40 years on the backside of a desert, that's patience, isn't it? Patience. God takes him back and he brings the children of Israel out of the land. And what do we find on occasion Moses being told to do? Wait. Wait. Listen to Exodus chapter 24, verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there. What? Why don't you just tell me when I need to be there and I'll head there then? No, come up on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instructions. Already written? Why can't I just have it now? Can I just come up and get it? No, wait. Or Lamentations chapter 3, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. Did you hear that? Because many times we struggle with patience because we feel like we're going to miss out, don't we? Miss our opportunity. You're going to miss your opportunity. But the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. I have things in my life that I've not told anybody about, and I'm just waiting on the Lord. I'm sure there are times that God has spoken to you and said, I don't want you talking about it. I don't want you doing anything. I don't want you telling other people. I just want you to wait on me. Just between me and you, just wait on me. God is good to those who wait for him. I encourage you, wait on the Lord. Romans chapter 8. All creation is groaning, right? Waiting. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. Man, we are waiting. Aren't you waiting for the Lord? Expecting him? Trusting that he's coming? We're waiting for him. And what does he call us to do while we wait for him? Be faithful with the commandment. Make disciples of all the nations. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Patience. I trust. And there are many times I feel like what John says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But yet I recognize, in some ways, that's a little selfish. There are many people that are lost that I know. I mean, I want the Lord to come back, don't get me wrong. When he comes back, it would be his timing. It's regardless of what I think. He's not waiting to ask my opinion on the matter. So I recognize when he comes back, it is the perfect time, but I recognize as well, I wait patiently for it because I recognize in waiting for the Lord to return, there's work to be done. There are lost people to be saved. There are disciples to be made. And so we wait for the Lord while we do his work. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. I love the psalmist. Wait for the Lord. I don't know what's going on in your life, what you're waiting for, what you're longing for, but I would encourage you to wait for the Lord. Secondly, not only the idea that following God will oftentimes require patience, but secondly, obedience must supersede pressure and pragmatism. Obedience must supersede pressure and pragmatism. Again, Saul is under immense pressure. The enemy, multitudes. They have 3,000, and there are 30,000 of them plus more, right? Horsemen and chariots and foot soldiers. I mean, insurmountable pressure. He's the king. He's responsible for this. Samuel's supposed to show up. He's not showing up. He knows that the sacrifice needs to be given so that he might have the blessing of God. He feels the pressure of the people. If he doesn't do something soon, they may leave him, become discouraged. And so he, again, forces himself to take action. When what he was supposed to do, again, is wait. Which waiting in this definition was obedience. Obedience. God desires obedience above all else. In fact, we're going to learn this lesson in chapter 15 when we see the second strike on Saul. You remember the writer is introducing us to the defects of Saul, if you will. Remember, to this point, he looks good on the outside. He's a handsome guy. He's tall. He comes from a good family, right? He looks good. He gives them victory over the enemy. All these things appear to represent that he's a man of God. But the writer's going to show us, here's the first clue. There's something wrong with this guy. There's something deep inside that's wrong with him. He doesn't obey the Lord. He doesn't listen to Samuel, who is the man of God. He doesn't listen to him. He takes matters into his own hands. Not only does he not listen to Samuel, he disobeys the whole teaching of the Pentateuch and how things are supposed to be done. So you might say, well, Samuel's just a man. He didn't need to listen to him. No, that's not completely true. But ultimately, Samuel's only pointing him to what God had said. So his disobedience is not toward Samuel. It's toward God. You get that? He's disobeying God. And we're going to find later on when he makes the same type of mistake that Samuel says to him, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Obedience. That's what God wants from you. Obedience. Not satisfying God by giving a tithe. That's not going to erase disobedience. God wants obedience from us. Obedience to his word and to the Spirit of God that lives in us. I love what Jesus said in John chapter 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. How do we find true joy in life? Through obedience. Obedience to God. We can have obstacles before us. We can have pressure around us. But if we know that we're obeying God, there is peace that surpasses all understanding. Amen? Yep. Been there. I can't say that everybody was against me. My wife was on my side. But I felt as though everybody was against me. But I had peace with God. Why? Because I felt like I was obeying him. Did I say that I thought I was perfect? No. No. But I felt like I was regarding God's commandment for my life. And I was going to stand there no matter what other people said. Because obedience is paramount. Obedience. Remember the story in the book of Acts? Peter and the other apostles told not to teach the word of God. The religious leaders had confronted them and already told them, hey, we don't want you talking about this Jesus. We don't want you preaching this idea of the gospel. And in verse 27, we read this. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name, the name of Jesus. That's what we're talking about. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us? But Peter and the other apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. That's our commitment. That's our commitment. It's going to become more difficult the further we go in time. We have already come under the pressure of government in the past. I believe there have already been tests for us that we, in many cases, have passed, and some we have failed, where we said we will obey God rather than man. Saul was willing to forego that, though. Saul felt the pressure. He saw the obstacles. He saw the threat. He, in his own mind, said, I'll force myself to take this upon myself, and I'll take care of the situation. And he disobeyed God. And God took away the kingdom from him. Did you get that? God took the kingdom from Saul because he disobeyed. Thirdly, final point, lesson. God honors those whose hearts are his. God honors those whose hearts are his. Even in Acts, when they recount the story of David becoming king, he recounts the idea that Saul was taken away as king because he did not have a heart for God. When we read there in Acts chapter 13, it says, "And when he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.'" God honored this man who had a heart for God. I love 2 Chronicles chapter 16. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless." Did you get that? Whose heart is blameless toward God. Interesting. God's eyes. God is looking for those who have a heart for him. And he desires, when he finds those that have a heart for him, which begins with God's work, don't get me wrong, begins with God's work. When he finds those who have a heart and a desire to do all that God commands, he shows himself strong on their behalf. He blesses them. Isaiah says this, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law." I love that. "Fear not to reproach a man, or be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteous will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." God has a special place for those whose hearts are his. Yeah. And so we say once again, "Search me and try me, O Lord," right? Reveal to me if there's any waywardness in my heart. You know, we pray, "Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight," right? We pray, "God, give me a clean heart. Give me a heart that desires. Help me to delight in you, Lord. Give me a heart that delights in the same things that you delight in." We pray, "God, give us new hearts." Amen? Give us new hearts. Father, thank you. You have given us new hearts through Christ. We thank you for taking out the heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. Yet we know at times we're prone to wander. At times we know we fail and we fall short of your commandments. And so we pray, Father, would you renew our hearts? Would you cleanse our hearts? Would you strengthen our hearts to obey you? Would you help us, Lord, in all of our ways to acknowledge you? Give us a soft heart. Help us to be like the clay that is molded by the potter. Take our hearts, Father. Would you take our hearts and fill our hearts with your desires? Would you take our hearts, Lord, and cause us, Lord, in your own way, to love you with all that we are? And we pray this in Christ's name.